And we're going through a series. We've been in a series of post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. I'd like to begin this morning with this. In the springtime of the year, it's a wonderful season, isn't it? Aren't we all enjoying this weather? I mean, it's really terrific. So thankful that God turns up the thermostat. Do you know it's not like this every place? There's a big snowstorm that hit down there in Denver area, down in Colorado. They got like 2 feet of snow. Now, the people at Breckenridge Ski Resort, they're happy because they're still skiing. But a lot of other folks are not so happy with all that snow. Spring is a wonderful season of the year. The earth springs to life. Things begin to bloom. And Miss Wilson and her Sunday school class, she was teaching them about the resurrection. She had a little project for them to do. She collected a bunch of those little plastic eggs, you know, the little plastic egg things. And she took her little class out to the park nearby the church. And she asked them to go through the park and collect something that symbolized new life. And children scattered, running here and there. All the children except for Robert. Robert was what we call today a special child. His face was large, his eyes were a little crossed. He looked different because he was different. He was slower than the others, and earlier days we would have called him retarded. Miss Wilson watched him as he walked off with his eggs, and she hoped that he'd be able to find something. After a time, the children all gathered back together, and each one had something in their egg. Miss Wilson opened Sally's egg and had a flower, a symbol of new life. She opened Johnny's egg and held a little baby earthworm. And so it went with each child in the class, all the way down to Robert and his egg. Miss Wilson decided to finish the lesson without opening his egg. After all, she wasn't sure that he found anything, and she didn't want to embarrass him in front of the other kids. As she tried to dismiss the class, though, Robert interrupted and said, wait, you haven't opened my egg yet. She tried to ignore him, but the other kids were curious now, and they said, what's in his egg? And she opened the egg, and it was empty. Her heart sank. It was just as she feared. He didn't understand the assignment. He didn't get it. Robert, your egg is empty. And Robert said in response, the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. Do we get it? Do we really understand what the resurrection means? If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. A very short portion of Scripture, but oh, what a powerful passage of Scripture. And so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." The resurrection proves that what Jesus said is true. It proves that we can have peace and purpose in this life. We can have peace and joy and purpose in this life. What does the resurrection mean? That's what it means. It means that for us, there is peace and joy and purpose. There's a reason to get up every morning. There's reason to know that you can have peace. We need peace. That's what these people needed. This is another one of these post-resurrection appearances, and they still don't get it. They're like us. The disciples from on the way to Emmaus, this passage parallels Luke 24, that passage we did last week, where they're telling their story and all of a sudden Jesus appears in the locked room and says, "Peace be to you." It was the evening of that day. John, earlier in this chapter, chapter 20, verse 9, says they did not understand the scriptures. And I am so thankful for verses like that because I don't understand many times what God is doing. And they were living it and they didn't understand it. Don't ever get discouraged if you don't understand what God's doing. They didn't understand it. And they were living it. They were watching it unfold, not on a video, not on a tape recording. They were watching it in 3D. That wasn't virtual reality. It was reality that they were experiencing. They didn't understand it. The doors were shut. Why? Because they were motivated by fear. They were locked up in that room. They weren't going outside. Their fear was well-founded for at least two or three reasons. They had just killed their leader. And they had threatened in John chapter 9, verse 22, that anyone who believed in Jesus or followed Jesus was to be put out of the temple, put out of the synagogue, like being kicked out of your family. It's one reason why many Muslims don't put their faith in Jesus today, because if they put their faith in Jesus, they're out. They lose their job, their house, their family. They had a serious threat on their lives. They were afraid. Not only that, did they kill their leader? What was the story that was going around? That the disciples had stolen the body. That was the official story. Matthew 28:13 tells us that. Well, what was the penalty for stealing a body from a grave? Death. Capital punishment. That was a capital crime if you went into a grave and stole a body. They were scared for that reason, too. Lots of things scare us in life. And when we're scared, what do? We hunker down. We lock the doors, bolt the windows, and hope we can get through the night. We need a deliverer when we're scared. Even little kids get scared. Even little kids need a deliverer at times. Mark is a pastor in New Jersey. He has four daughters. But his daughter, little Emily, about 5 years old, she was there playing at the church one day, and the sound crew, the worship team was practicing, and they had all their speakers set up, and they had all their amplifiers out, and all their microphones, and they were testing out their sound system and rehearsing for the service. And there were all kinds of cables and wires laying all around. And Emily was there, and she happened to pick up one of those little plastic cable ties. You know those things that look like the handcuffs, those plastic handcuffs that cops use? Well, those ties looked like, that shiny piece of plastic looked like a bracelet to a little girl. She was only about five. She picks it up off the floor. She puts it on her wrist, and then she pulls it. But of course, if you know cable tie, if you pull it tight, you can't loosen it. They don't loosen. And the more she pulled it, the tighter it got. And the blood started to be cut off from her hand. She was scared. She was trapped. That happens to us sometimes. Then her deliverer came. Her dad came over with a pair of diagonal cutters, and he cut it off her hand. Truth is that lots of people are scared today. Terrorism, bank failure. Our IRA, Social Security is going to go bankrupt. There's lots of things that scare people today. And when people are scared, they need a deliverer. These disciples were hiding in locked rooms. They were hunkering down. That's a picture of the disciples, but it's also a picture of the human race. And what's remarkable is that the penalty was already paid. Death had already been conquered, and they still didn't get it. And we don't always get it when it comes to the resurrection. Scared people need peace, and what does Jesus do? He comes there with peace. Emmanuel comes into their midst, God with us. He's not limited by locked doors. He's not limited by the tomb. He's not limited by death. He's not limited by anything else. That's where it's foolish to ever try to put God in a box. It's foolish to ever try to run away from God. We can't run away from God. He comes and speaks shalom to them. He says to them, shalom, shalom be with you. Now for the Greeks, the original concept of peace was the absence of war. If you didn't have a war, that was peace. For the Greeks, peace was that state of law and order which gives rise to blessing and prosperity. But for the Hebrews, shalom, peace, was much, much more. It wasn't just material prosperity. It wasn't just the absence of war. It wasn't just well-being. It wasn't just health. It wasn't just blessing. It was all those things rolled into one. Shalom, when you said shalom to somebody, you weren't just saying, hey, hi, how you doing? You were saying, I want your life to be blessed in every way. And that peace, that shalom, is always associated in the Old Testament with the presence of Jehovah. We sang about Jehovah this morning. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed. That's right out of the scriptures, folks. The Jew, for shalom for the Jews meant blessing in every dimension of life. And in Numbers chapter 6, when the Lord commands Moses and says, speak to the priest Aaron and to his sons, and when they say, when you bless the sons of Israel, this is what you're supposed to say. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. You notice how oftentimes the face of God looking upon us brings shalom. That's because a right relationship brings peace. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 6 through 9. I will grant you peace in your land. What does that mean? When you lie down at night, no one will make you tremble. When you go out, the harmful beasts will be removed from your land. When you go out, no sword will pass through your land. When you chase your enemies, they will fall before you. I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you. That's shalom. Colossians chapter 1, Paul echoes the same idea when he says it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, all his fullness to dwell in Jesus Christ. I don't understand that. How could the fullness of God who made the universe dwell in one person? The incarnation's an incredible thing, the more you think about it. He made all his fullness to dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's why Jesus could say on the cross, it is finished. It's done. There's now a connection between God and man again. Peace is not the absence of trouble. Don't ever let anyone tell you that. Peace is the presence of God in our lives. Oswald Chambers said that. But remember, there's a flip side to this story. For those who believe, there's peace. But those who get it, there's peace. But to those who don't want the Passover lamb, they don't want this Jesus. John says this. John 3:36, he who believes the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. They had a need for peace, and Jesus brings peace. They had a need for joy. You know, it's obvious that this world is not a happy place. There's not always a lot of peace and joy in our world. People oftentimes have no sense of peace. They have no sense of joy. Ours is an unhappy place for many people. And people are continually searching for something else to make them happy. The next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. Psychiatrists have even identified this problem. They call it the Paris effect. Dr. Hiroki Ota, he's a Japanese psychiatrist. He's the first one to diagnose this syndrome in our society, in our world. He did it back in the 1980s. He noticed that he was practicing his psychiatry there in France, and he noticed that many people were suffering from this syndrome, the Paris effect. What is it? Well, he noticed many wealthy Japanese would come to Paris. They would come expecting a place full of romance and beauty and wealth. That everyone walking up and down the Champs-Élysées would smell of Chanel and be perfectly dressed. But when they got there, what they found was the pavements were peppered with cigarette butts, aggravated commuters, packed metro trains, and the city of light didn't look so great. In extreme cases, this syndrome, the Paris effect syndrome, people fell into deep depression, irritability, fear, insomnia, even feelings of persecution by the French people. What was the solution for these people suffering this mental disease? A one-way ticket out of France. You see, their high expectations weren't met by reality. And they couldn't handle the reality. How can anything in this world bring lasting peace and joy? Nothing here can do that. And that's what keeps us on the treadmill, you know? We get the next thing, and we get that, but we're not satisfied. Are we doomed to only have temporary joys? The resurrection of Jesus Christ provides the only enduring reason for joy and peace in this world. In fact, it is the wellspring of eternal joy. It's victory over death. And isn't death the big downer in this life? The resurrection is a wellspring of eternal joy, and it's a hope for the future. And the resurrection says the best is yet to come. Do we get it? Only Jesus. Jesus shows them his hands and his side. You notice there's a difference here between Luke's gospel and John's gospel. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And when they saw it, what happened? They had joy. When they saw the risen Jesus, they had joy. He was the reason for their joy. Because they're beginning to see. Did you notice what verse this is? They weren't getting it before. They weren't seeing it before. And then in verse 20, they get it. You could say they're beginning to see 2020 now when they see Jesus. They begin to rejoice when they see who he is. They begin to respond with joy. And the interesting thing about this word rejoice, it's not something so much that they do, but something they are caused to do by seeing him. It's a passive verb. You know, the stand was lifted. It was lifted. It didn't lift itself. I lifted it. That's what it says here. He joyed them. He caused them to have joy by revealing himself. What was the source of their joy? Well, seeing the resurrected Jesus. When they saw him, they knew it was all true. He's alive forever. Brings great joy to their hearts. They begin to get it. You know, the great Raoul Amundsen made many trips to, he was the first one to discover the South Pole, but he made many trips to the North Pole as well. You know what he used to do when he went to the North Pole? He'd always take a carrier pigeon with him. And when he arrived at his destination there, in his exploration of the Arctic, he would let the pigeon go. And the pigeon would fly over the Arctic Circle to Norway. And when his wife opened the window, she saw the pigeon circling, coming home. Think how she felt. She knows he's alive. He's alive. Think of the joy. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Is there anything you don't like about your body? I've always had big ears. Potato chip ears. My mother used to console me by saying, well, you know, Bing Crosby has big ears too, you know. I don't know why she thought that would make me feel better, but my kids in school used to call me Dumbo. For those of you who don't know who Dumbo was an elephant in the movies. He had a big ears, okay? Is there anything about our bodies we don't like? Well, verse 15, 1 Corinthians 15 says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. How do we know that's true? We know that's true because of the resurrection. In the twinkling of an eye, you won't have to go to the gym to lose that extra 50 pounds. You won't have to go have a facelift, have plastic surgery. In the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 9, because I live, you will live also. Do we have peace today? We're a few weeks now from Easter. Do we have peace today? Do we have joy today? Or are we still trapped like Emily? Are we trying to find our way out? The resurrection means that we can have peace and joy now, because what he said is true. Not only do we have peace and joy, we also have a purpose in life. And what a purpose it is. It's a tremendous purpose. He gives them a new purpose. He gives them peace and joy, and then he gives them a job to do, a reason for living. He says again to them, verse 21, peace be with you. Because he knows they're going out into a hostile world. He knows they're going out into a world that is not going to accept them. In fact, they're going to kill them. Peace to you. As the Father sent me, I also send you. As the Father sent me, I send you. Did you ever think about how Jesus was sent? How did Jesus come to earth? How was he sent? Well, he was sent first to live in obscurity for most of his life. 90% of Jesus' life, nobody knew who he was, except for his family and a few people in Nazareth. Do you have an obscure life? Are you an unknown, like I am? Your face is in plaster to the newspaper. People don't know your name. Jesus lived in obscurity, and he was this very Son of God. How else did the Father send Jesus? He sent him to be a manual laborer. He was a blue-collar worker. He wasn't in management. He was a blue-collar worker most of his life. It was only that intensive three-year period that people began to know who he was. Do we have blue-collar jobs? How did the Father send Jesus? He sent him in this way. He sent him to live in poverty most of his life. He sent him to be a refugee from political oppression. He sent him as a target of assassination. Jesus was not given an easy road in life. Neither will we be given an easy road in life. But that's how the Father works. Because this world is not an easy place. And he sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. How did the Father send the Son? He sent the Son not to judge the world, but to save the world. How does he send us? Not to go out there and pick out everything that people are doing wrong, to be the judge. Isn't that what they always say about Christians? You're so judgmental. My Bible says the Holy Spirit has the job of convicting people of sin, not me. It's not my job. It's the Holy Spirit's job. It's my job to just present the truth. That through that message of truth, they might be saved. The disciples are not given a new mission in one sense, a mission different from what Jesus was given. They continue what he started. They continue to do the work of the Father. One thing they're absolutely not supposed to do is stay within those four walls, locked up there in the upper room. They're supposed to get out from those locked doors and get out into the world, because that's where the message needs to be heard. What did we say last week about witnesses? Luke 24, verse 48 says, you are witnesses of these things. Witnesses bear witness, don't they? 1 John 1, 3, that's another verse that we read last week. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. In one sense, it's easy to share your faith in Jesus Christ with somebody else. Just tell them what God's doing in your life. Just tell them what you've experienced. Why? Well, because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he has entrusted the message of reconciliation to us. This is our great purpose. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are God's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. That's pretty scary, folks. I'm the person, you're the person, who's going to be telling people that there is a God who loves them, the one who died for them. And that will make an eternal difference in their life. That's a pretty good reason to be alive on the earth, isn't it? Pretty important work to do. He gives them a new purpose, and then he gives them an anointing. And boy, oh boy, isn't this verse a battleground? And isn't verse 23 a battleground? Ooh, the ink that has been spilt over the centuries over these verses. And when he said this, this is your purpose, to get out there. This is your purpose. What does he do? I mean, I didn't write this. When he said this, he breathed on them. Only time this verse is used, this verb is used in the whole New Testament. It's only used three times in Scripture. It's a little word that means to blow into. This is where we get our word emphysema from. Blow into. He blew into them. You know where else this is used? It's used in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says, the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. It's used in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 9, where Ezekiel sees that great valley filled with bones. And he says to him, prophesy to the wind, prophesy, son of man. He's talking to Ezekiel. Say to the breath, say to the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. Three times in the whole Bible, this verse is used. What is he talking about here? I think he's talking about 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. The old things are passed away, the new things have come. There's a huge battle over this verse. First he breathes on them, and then he gives them the one command, receive the Holy Spirit. That's a command. Receive the Holy Spirit. I think this is the fulfillment of John chapter 14 when Jesus said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Peter talked about this in Acts chapter 2, where he said, if you repent from your sins, be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As I said, this is a battleground verse. There's lots of different views about it. Some say this is John's Pentecost. John only wrote his one gospel and the epistle, and so he wanted to connect the crucifixion, resurrection, and the filling of the Holy Spirit together, and so that's why he puts this in here. Others say this is an early rain experience, that the 120 were not in that upper room on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. It was only a small group, maybe just 10 of the disciples. And this is like the first early rains of the early rains of spring rains. And then Pentecost, which will come in a few weeks, is the outpouring of the 120. That was John Calvin's view of this verse. That's what he said this verse meant. Others say that this is the new creation. This is the new creation of the new man in Christ Jesus. Just as the Father breathed into the first man life in Genesis 2, Jesus breathes life into the body of Christ, the church, a new creation. Others say, no, this is Jesus' Spirit. Jesus is acting out, showing to the disciples that the Spirit that is coming at Pentecost is going to be his Spirit. You know, all of those have aspects of this that may be accurate. But I think we should focus on the command that's given in that verse. And what is the command? Receive the Holy Spirit. What did Paul write to Christians in Ephesus? What did he write to them? Now remember, these are people who believed already. They were Christians already. They already had the Holy Spirit. What did he write to them in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18? He says to Christians, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Paul is talking about an ongoing reality, a filling again and again and again and again. Has anyone here experienced all that the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life? Has anyone here have all of God that you want? Does anyone here know all the answers from the Holy Spirit? One of the reasons we pray every Sunday, one of the reasons we pray every day, because we can't do this job without the Holy Spirit's power and wisdom. We can't do this job without the Holy Spirit's filling us, guiding us day by day. It's an ongoing reality, and we need to keep receiving from the Holy Spirit. That was the way it was supposed to be. Us and God walking together day by day. Do you think God knows how to solve the problems in our lives each day? Do you think he knows how much energy and strength we need to face the challenge that we're going to face this week? I'm going to have eye surgery on Friday. I'm not crazy about it. But I'm not going to go through that experience by myself. I'm going to pray before I go down there in the morning. And then they're going to take a scalpel. They're going to open my eye up. But I don't have to depend on my own resources to get through that. I can let the Holy Spirit fill me with peace. I can let him fill me with joy. I can let him fill me with hope that my vision will be better. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Receive the Holy Spirit. Ask for his help. Yes, we know you receive the Holy Spirit's salvation. God's Spirit comes in and lives with you. But you have not experienced everything that God has for us. That's what I think he's saying here. And then verse 23. Boy, oh boy, what a battleground. If you forgive the sins of any, they have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Wow. People have been murdered, killed over this verse in the Bible. You don't think that's true? Just read European history. Christians have killed Christians over this verse. Some have said, the priest has the power to forgive sin and absolve people of sin. And some of the Roman Catholics went over, and the Protestants said, only Jesus can forgive sin, and they killed the Protestants. Some of the Protestants went over and killed the Catholics. Who do you think you are? Only Jesus can forgive. Christians have killed each other over this verse, historically. What does this verse mean? Why is it in the Bible? Why does he say it here? He's talking to about our purpose in the earth. That's the whole context here. You have peace and joy and a purpose. What's my purpose? Well, why am I still here? Well, here's several different interpretations of this verse. Some say that Jesus is giving the apostles a special power and authority in the first century to forgive sin. And that after the apostles died, that power disappeared. That's what some theologians say. Roman Catholics, folks down the bottom of the hill down there, they say, well, when you go into the confession, the priest has been given the power of absolution. You say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been so many weeks since my last confession. I did this and this and this. I punched Jerry. I stole Freddie's money. And he says, absolvo. And he says this. He absolves you. And you walk out of the confessional, and your sins are forgiven. That's what the Catholics believe. And they base it right on this verse. Are they right? Hey, man, it's in the Bible. Others say, no, no, no. This is a warning and a promise. Jesus is warning the early church and giving them a promise. He's saying, if you live your life the way you're supposed to, and people look at your life and they are convicted of their sin, their sins will be forgiven them. But if you don't live the way you're supposed to as a Christian, that people will look at your life and they won't believe the message and their sins won't be forgiven. A warning and a promise. Other theologians connect this with the power and the authority that comes connected with preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel. They say this is the power and the authority that the church has to declare publicly that someone is forgiven. And if people don't agree with the message, the gospel that's preached, the demands of the gospel, then we can declare publicly they are not forgiven. So who's right? Well, I think we need to always take things in context. And what is the context here? If you were a nice Jewish people, we're all Jewish people here today, before Jesus was crucified and rose again, how would we deal with our sins? We would get a sheep, or a goat, you know, and we'd bring the goat in here, we'd bring the sheep in here, into the temple. According to Scripture, the Old Testament, we would lay our hands on the sheep's head, and we would confess our sins. And then the priest would kill the animal, shed its blood, and then the priest would say to us, your sins are being forgiven you. And we would be right with God again. Jesus is talking to Jews. He's not talking to Gentiles. He's talking to these early believers. For thousands of years, they've been doing it this way. I got sin. How do I get rid of it? I go to the temple. I bring the Passover lamb. I bring a lamb. I sacrifice it. And then the priest tells me, you're forgiven. That's the context. Jesus is saying that whole system is now at an end. It's not in place anymore. Why? Because the Passover lamb, the very Son of God, has died, shed his blood, and risen again. There's a new system that God has for declaring people forgiven. By his authority as the new high priest of a better covenant, they were now to pronounce the basis for forgiveness of sins. They were now to declare publicly what is the basis, what's the reason why sins can be forgiven. They can be forgiven because the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, has been crucified, died, and rose again. For all those who accept the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven them, no matter what they are. That's what we declare. That's what we have the authority to declare. But for all those who refuse to accept his sacrifice, their sins are not forgiven. They are retained. They remain. That's the good news and the bad news of the gospel. Hebrews chapter 7, I'm hurrying now. Therefore, Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It is fitting for us to have this kind of high priest, Jesus, holy and innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, the old Levitical priesthood, to offer sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because Jesus did this once and for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Jesus said, behold, I come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Jesus took away that whole Old Testament system for getting rid of sin and for declaring people forgiven. He took it all away. He took it away. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That's the good news of the gospel. It means release from obligation, release from legal and moral obligation. When we put our faith in the Passover lamb, we are released. And we as a church can tell people, you've killed somebody, you've committed adultery, you sold drugs to little kids, put your faith in Jesus Christ and he will forgive your sins. And I can say with that person, you're my brother and you're my sister. You're forgiven. What you did is under the blood if you put your faith in the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. I have the authority to tell them they're forgiven. Their sins are washed. That's a message that the world needs to hear. This is not something that I wrote. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. Every single believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. He's a priest. The bad news of the gospel is, for those who don't accept this, who won't accept the Passover lamb. It's like what it says in Leviticus 19. The priest shall also make atonement for the man with a ram of a guilt offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed. And the sin which he has committed will be forgiven him. Priest declares him forgiven. Now you can come back into the fellowship of Israel. You can come back into the community. Numbers 19 and 20 says, but to the man who is unclean, still in his sin, and does not purify himself from his uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the assembly because he's defiled the sanctuary of the Lord and the water of impurity has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. So this whole idea of unclean and clean, that's where this comes in. John chapter 9, another example of this. He heals the man born blind from sin. And then the Pharisees kicked the guy out of the temple because he puts his faith in Jesus. And then Jesus says in John chapter 9, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see, that they may see. And those who see may become blind. And the Pharisees said to Jesus, we're not blind too, are we? They're the ones who just kicked the guy out for putting his faith in Jesus. Jesus says to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. It's not forgiven. I think this verse is best understood as the authority which has been given to the church as God's representative in this world to declare the conditions under which sin may be forgiven and the conditions under which sin may not be forgiven. It's always been the job of the priests to declare to the common people what is holy and what is profane, what is clean and what is unclean. That's been the job of the priests, to specify what is needed to obtain forgiveness. How does this work out in practice? Well, haven't you all had the experience? You're working with somebody or you know somebody, and people search you out and they say, look, you're a Christian. You read the Bible. I've got a situation in my life. What should I do about this? What is the right thing to do? Hasn't that happened to you? What's happening there when that happens is they think that you're like a priest. They're treating you like a priest, telling me what is the clean and the unclean. Tell me what is the holy and the profane. What is I'm to do in this situation? I had this with a fellow named Vernon. I was in the Air Force with a guy named Vernon. At that time, we were both in tech school. He came to me because he knew I went to church on Sundays and read my Bible. Vernon came to me and said, look, I'm dating this married woman, and I'm thinking of marrying her. She's not happy in her marriage. Her husband really doesn't love her, and I love her, and her husband's not treating her right. But he had enough of a moral conscience that he came to me and he said, would it be okay if I married her? She divorced her husband and I married her. He asked me because he heard I was a Christian. And I said, Vernon, it wouldn't be okay with God. He wanted to know if this would be sin, and I said it would be. I told him, you can't marry that woman under those circumstances. If her husband was dead, it'd be a different story. But that would be a sin against God, and God would not bless that marriage. You know what he did? He broke off the relationship with her, and later he became a Christian. We as the people of God have an awesome responsibility and power and a purpose to fulfill on this earth. There are people in the darkness, they don't know what's right, wrong, up, down, sideways. And we're the people of light. We're the people with the truth. Do we get it? The resurrection proves that this message is true. It proves that there's only one way for forgiveness of sin, and that's through the Passover lamb that was slain. It ain't through doing good deeds. It ain't for bringing sacrifices. It ain't going to the Hindu temple or the Buddhist temple. There's only one way. through the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. The resurrection proves that. We have peace and joy because of the resurrection. We have a purpose in life, which is greater than every other purpose, to proclaim this good news and the justice of God. The tomb was empty. Do we realize what that means for you and me? Do we realize that it means what it means for all those around us? Let's pray. Father God, you are the God who trusted us with the most precious message on earth, the most important message in history. What greater message could there be than how men and women could find their way to the Creator? What greater purpose could there be in life? To help sinners come out of the dark and into the light. Father God, remind us that we have a great calling on our lives. Whether we work in the field, whether we work in industry, whether we teach small children, whatever we do, Lord. For you yourself were a blue-collar worker, and yet you did the will of God. You finished your work. May it be true of us, Lord. May we finish the work you've given us to do, as individuals and as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.